Welcome to Wards of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Here lately on Wards of Grace, I've been sharing messages with you from a recent series we undertook at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church on the subject of repentance. How the new year is a great time to analyze our lives and pursue repentance in areas that need improvement, how beautiful repentance is, and how heaven rejoices when a child of God turns from their sins. Today on Words of Grace, I'm going to share with you the finale of this series, a message that I delivered last Sunday at Flint River on the prodigal son entitled The Divine Perspective of Repentance, looking at how the Father in heaven rejoices at the repentance of every one of his children. I hope this message is impactful to you and encouraging to you as we pursue Christ more closely in this new year. Here is today's message, The Divine Perspective of Repentance. I want to begin by reading just the first three verses of this parable, and then I'm going to remind you why Jesus is giving these parables. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Riotous living there is the sort of thing that you would see on maybe a college campus at a fraternity party. Maybe on spring break when young people full of alcohol and substances accumulate on a beach, dressed in such a way that their grandmama would be ashamed, and begin to mingle and do things that are sinful. That's what riotous means there. This man goes and he begins to party and to do things that are shameful that he should not do. As the stage for this is set, a couple of things I want to make you aware of, and the first one is a reminder. This chapter begins with publicans and sinners drawing near to Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes murmuring, saying that he receives sinners and eats with them. These religious people, these elitists, did not like the fact that Jesus allowed people they deemed more sinful than them to get near unto him. And from last week's message, I remind you, this is quite literally our hope. We are the sinful people. We are the publicans and sinners. We are the sinners that approach unto Jesus. The last person that we want to be in this chapter is the Pharisee. And so I remind you of the context. Why is Jesus teaching this? Because religious people didn't like it when people they deemed inferior to them, sinful people, drew nigh unto Jesus. The second thing I want to emphasize out of this chapter, out of this lesson today, this parable seems to be about one who is with the Father and departs and comes to his senses. Now, there have been various ways of understanding this, and some have interpreted it as this is humanity in general, and then God quickens him, and then he comes to his senses, and he comes running back to the Father. But what is he before he leaves with relation to the Father? What is he? The Father has two what? Sons. Have you ever been a son of God who becomes enamored with the world, its allure, its shimmer, and left off from worshiping God, leave the Father's house, as it were, waste what God has given you with riotous living, come to your senses, and end up back where you needed to be in God's house? I think all of us have done that to one degree or another. So even though this is one of repentance, to me, it seems to fit more, though certainly any type of repentance is under consideration in any of these, It seems to more closely align to when we, like David from last week, Samson from last week, Solomon from last week, when we leave off worshiping God and living a life that is pleasing to Him, to follow the ideas and behaviors of this world, and in doing so, bring ourselves into destruction and calamity. I would love to tell you that once you're born again, you don't have any more struggles with sin. I would love to tell you that once you're born again, the Holy Spirit is going to be so overwhelmingly powerful in you that you don't struggle with the flesh. That would be easy street, wouldn't it? That's not life after the new birth. That's life after glorification. When you are glorified in the resurrection, you will be fully and forever conformed to the image of Christ. You will be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. You will have no more anger, no more lust, no more jealousy, no more resentment, no more bitterness, no more greed, no more sin. But as we live in this world, I remind you that we have two natures alive and at war within ourselves, the spirit and the flesh, and they war against each other so that we cannot do the things that we would. Even when I would do good, Paul says in Romans 7, what is present with me? Evil, because of the sinful nature that I still yet possess. I am simultaneously justified and yet sinful. I struggle with sin, and so do you. And so I can see myself so many times in my life in the experience of this prodigal. He's a son. He's living with his father. He's serving his father, but he begins to lust, and he asks his father for that which belongs to him at the death of his father. Give me my inheritance early. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divideth unto them his living. As we think about the parable of the prodigal son, one of the things that I want you to walk away with today is that this gives us deeper insight into God's response to the repentance of his children. Because when you and I find ourselves prodigal, and we have many times, anyone in here never? We would not be so bold as to say, no, I've never had that struggle. In fact, if I were to say that, I may be revealing something unfortunate about myself. We think God must be forever done with me. I'm too ashamed to go back to Him. I feel terrible for the things that I've done. Certainly, He would not ever have me to worship Him or to serve Him. I must be cast away from Him forevermore to spend eternity separated from His presence with all of the wicked in the lake of fire. But from this parable, we learn God's response, the divine perspective of His children and their repentance is not only rejoicing, but to the extent that He doesn't even let the repenting child get all the way back to Him before He rushes to him, carries him up in his arms, falls on his shoulder with rejoicing and weeping, clothes him with a robe, puts a ring on his hand, signifying the fact that he is royalty and wealthy and a beneficiary of all of the wealth of the Father's house, and throws a feast to celebrate and invites his friends, kills the fatted calf. That's God's perspective when one of his children turns from a sin. Okay, what sin? Let's think about this for a moment. This applies to any sin, any repentance. We have it in our mind that the big sins are the ones that this incorporates, that it encompasses. Certainly this man was guilty of great sin as he goes and wastes his substance with riotous living. This probably isn't to the degree in our minds of snapping at your spouse the day before. But this applies to any sin and any repentance. This is the divine perspective. When you sin and say, oh my goodness, what have I done? And you come to yourself and you go back to the Father's house. God is always, always there, welcoming you back and loving you. This applies to the so-called big sins. This applies to the little sins. Did Jesus only have to die for the big sins? He had to die for all of them. Even for ones that we don't perceive that we do or have done. Because any sin of any stripe, of any size, could separate us from God for eternity. Think about the first sin. Don't eat what I told you not to eat. In our minds, that's not a big deal. But it was disobedience to God, the one commandment he had given, and it was enough to sever us from him forever. This applies to the big sins. This applies to the little sins. Or what about what some people refer to as respectable sins? A term I learned this week. These would be socially or even religiously accepted or excused sins. What are respectable sins? When Solomon wrote the Proverbs, there's a list of things that he says God hates, and some of the things we consider major sins might be included in that, because in that list of abominations to God that he hates, you find things like a heart that devises mischief, devising evil things, certainly all the evil things of the world you can plug into that. But did you know that a proud look is on the list? Is that a socially acceptable sin? Absolutely. Well, there are certain sins that are socially and religiously acceptable. Here's one that was a comfort to me as I was thinking about it. This even applies, listen to me, to the slow drift into stagnancy that we struggle with as devoted disciples of Jesus. As a musician, as an athlete, you're never really staying the same. There's no such thing as treading water because you're not in a lake, you're in a river. As a musician, you're never sitting still. You've got to practice to improve or you're falling behind in some aspect, one aspect or another. You've always got to be pressing forward or you will begin to go backwards. Our spirituality is that way. If I'm not growing, I'm growing stagnant. There's no such thing as treading water. As a church, there's no such thing as simply treading water. We're either growing or we are in decline. And one of the slowest, most painful, suffocating deaths that a church can experience is dying from being stagnant. The moment we stop because we're so consumed with our own lives and church is not important because we're only there once a week is the moment our church begins to die of suffocation. We have to continue to press into the future, continue to work for improvement among ourselves and here in our facility. The slow drift into stagnancy that we struggle with is included in the prodigal son. Let's do a little bit of an evaluation of the prodigal. Verses 11 through 13 give us the problem. He sees what belongs to him. He says, Father, give me what is owed to me. And the father divided unto them. Notice the plurality of the word. He doesn't say him, he says what? Them. That means that the brother we'll read off in just a moment, who's upset that his younger brother comes back, he also receives what belonged to him. They both receive their inheritance early. He distributes it to them. Both sons receive it. But let's evaluate. First of all, this man is obviously the prodigal, allured by this world. He's lustful, first of all, for the money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We're warned over and over against the desire to be rich. Woe unto them that say, we would be rich. It's a resource to use to help other people and to glorify God and to further his gospel. If you want to know why God gives you financial prosperity. He's obviously given much attention to planning in his daydreams because he's got it all figured out. It's amazing how it always works in your daydreams, isn't it? I don't care if you're talking about a fist fight, or you're talking about plans of action. You got it worked out in your head, and then in the real world, it doesn't quite always work out like we think. And this man says, I've got it all figured out. It's going to be great. I'm going to take this money. We're going to go, and I'm just going to live it up. And let me just tell you, it doesn't matter how much money you have. If you are wasteful with it, it's going to come to nothing. Let's look at Congress as an example of that. You can always, because it's not infinite, you can always spend it all. Lottery winners are that way. They win millions and millions of dollars, and they're statistically more likely to become bankrupt than normal people who live check to check because it's a windfall. In his mind, he's going to take this wealth that his father earned and live, and as the song Paul Anka wrote for Frank Sinatra would express it, he did it his way. I did it my way. He did it his way, not God's way, and look where it got him. Let's look at the next phase of this man's life. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. Dad gave him what he wanted. His dad loves him, says, here, take it. He took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. You know, they say that the only things that are consistent in this world are death and taxes, but economic downturns are another inevitability. There are good times, there are bad times. The Bible records several of those, and we should be like Joseph and prepare in the good times for the bad times. A wise man foresees the evil and hides himself, the Proverbs would say. Not that we lay up for ourselves treasures where moth and rust doth corrupt, but at the same time, we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The economy takes a hit. A mighty famine arose in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed what type of animal? Swine. This is a Jewish man. This is the most degrading form of work that a Jewish man could have. He is feeding unclean beasts, but it gets worse. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He is literally starving to death. He is in the midst of poverty and calamity. He wasted his substance. He wasted his inheritance with riotous living. And now he is in the midst of the unclean beasts, feeding them and not even able to eat the food that the swine were being fed. One thing that you and I could say about this man is that, and this is a warning to all of us, the splendor of this world ensnared him. The Bible many times uses a snare as a picture of the danger of sin. Let's unpack that thought for just a moment. What is a snare? You know what a snare is? In the words of Admiral Akbar, it's a trap. You place a piece of food, perhaps there's a noose there, some sort of a rope or string that as you take the food, the trap is sprung and it wraps around you. Several proverbs speak to this fact, and I'm just going to rattle off a few of them for you as we think about the danger of sin and how it ensnares us. I want you to think about a snare and how this prodigal son was ensnared. Proverbs 7 speaks about a strange woman and how she is seducing. She catches a man, she kisses him. Read this chapter on your own. The fifth chapter would be an excellent companion to this chapter. But notice what happens. With her fair speech, she causes him to yield. With the flattering words of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an axe goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, and as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. He is ensnared. Sin is appealing. It looks good. It smells good. It sounds good. But then in the moment that he indulges in it, he traps himself unto his own destruction. Proverbs 18. The fool's mouth is his destruction. His lips are the snare of his soul. There's a snare in the words of a fool unto himself. Proverbs 22. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Anger is a snare to your soul. Proverbs 29 and 6 says that there is a snare in transgression, but there is singing and rejoicing in righteousness. This man is ensnared. He's ensnared. He sees it. He's captivated by it. He lusts after it. And remember how James describes this process. Our sin and our flesh causes us to be tempted. And that temptation grows in us like the gestational period of a baby. And it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, what does it bring forth? Death. You can see this playing out in the mind of the prodigal. And when he gets there, it's not what he expects. But it destroys him. Or it tries. There's calamity that he is experiencing. And as we think about the calamity of poverty and hunger and feeding unclean beasts, the loss of dignity that this man experiences, the broad road always leads to destruction. That's where he's at. Proverbs says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and a straight and narrow way that leads unto life. Few there be that find it. This didn't work out like he envisioned it. And let me just tell you, it never does. Never does. You think, well, I'm not going to be caught. I'm going to be one of the few that doesn't get caught. That's not the world we live in. That's not reality. But as you read in the Old Testament, be sure your sin will find you out. What a man sows is what he will what? Reap. We always reap what we sow, with one exception, when God in his pity and his grace and his mercy spares us from the consequences of our actions. But as a general principle, if you plant it, that's what you're going to grow in your garden. And not one time in my life have I walked outside and expected to see a cornfield in my front yard, because I've never planted corn there. I did have some volunteer pumpkin 2 years ago when the kids carved a pumpkin on the front porch. That was kind of neat, but still, somebody planted a pumpkin seed. That's simply nature. We reap what we sow, and there is no escape outside of God's mercy. This didn't work out like he envisioned, and it never does. But I want you to also understand that God uses this situation. God uses the calamity to drive him back to his father's house. How many of you have been there? Calamity that you've brought on yourself drives you back where you need to be. Me. I've been there. You've been there. Remember what I said about pain a couple of weeks ago? We don't enjoy pain physically in our body. It's unpleasant on purpose. But God designed it so you don't destroy yourself. Pain is intended to keep us from doing things that literally kill us. And so if you put your hand on a hot stove, or you're working on your car and you hit your exhaust pipe, perhaps, and you feel that pain, that is a system God designed in your body to teach you that's destructive. Back away. Don't do that. As unpleasant as it is, he ends up in a better state than he was. And that is, again, by God's design. This man, in his calamity, is driven back home. Notice this epiphany that he has in verse 17. He came to himself. When he came to himself, he says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Let's think about this for just a moment. Even then,
The prodigal doesn't get grace, does he? Grace isn't let me work the debt off. And what you see here is not that the father makes the man a hired servant. It's not that the father says, all right, you're never my son again, and I can't forgive you for what you've done, and you've wasted all this that I gave you, but you can come and serve me as a slave. The father doesn't react that way. That's insight into the way that we feel when we do wrong. Have you ever done something that you know displeased God, and you thought, God, I'll make it up to you? The beautiful thing about grace, number one, you can't, and so you don't have to. Because this whole gospel, remember from message one, repent and believe the gospel. This whole gospel is the message of salvation through God's unmerited favor. And so when we turn and we return unto Christ, when we return unto our Father, even our acceptance of Him back into His fellowship, which is what the man lost, and the privileges of his Father's house, even the restoration of that is by grace and not by works. That's amazing. But he says, I'm going to go work it off. His servants have more food than I have. I'm going to go back to my father's house, and I'm going to work it off in my father's house. Now, we're out of time for today, and so I'm going to give you God's perspective of all of this as this prodigal returns home. And this is very much the climax of the story. He arises, he goes to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him. Put yourself in the father's shoes. What would you think? I knew it would happen one day. Here he is. He's always there when he needs me. Wasted all my money that I worked hard for all my life, and here he comes back. He's probably strung out on drugs. Is he sick? Does he have a disease? Think about the judgmental things of daddy could think in that situation, and yet what does his father do? His father saw him and had compassion. He doesn't even know why he's there yet. He sees him. He has compassion. He is moved. And he runs. He falls on his neck. And he begins kissing his son. The son has prepared the speech. He's rehearsed it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And I can just hear him. I can just see him preparing to go through the speech of, I want you to hire me, I'll work for you, I'll earn it back, I'll work it off, please just let me come home and eat. And the father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, did the son literally die? But no, but he was dead to the fellowship of the father. And as far as the father knew, he was good and dead. Who knows where the son is from this father's perspective? You can't just check in on people on Facebook in this day and age. He hadn't seen him. Last he heard, he was feeding swine and starving to death. He was as good as dead in his situation. But he was dead to the fellowship of his father. And they began to be merry. This is the divine perspective. When you and I repent, who rejoices in this parable? What's his title? The Father. The Father rejoices when we repent. God rejoices when his children turn to him. And as crazy as that is for us to hear, that's the divine perspective.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.